Our Father, we have come before you this morning, and we're going to be talking about your chosen people, the children of Israel. Father, we're going to be talking about things that are going on in the nation of Israel, and relating to the Jewish people today, and things that are going to be occurring to them in the future, Lord God. So I pray that as we go through these slides and through your word this morning, that we'll all come to have a better understanding of the fact that Israel does still exist and still has a place in your plans. You've not cast them off forever, Lord God. So bless our study on this subject. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, as you see on the screen, we're going to be the title of the message this morning is Subdividing the Land of Israel. And we've chosen that title because actually that's what's going on in the world today and regarding Israel. There's what we would call the quartet, the United States, the UN, the European Union, and Russia have, ever since 1991, been encouraging and putting pressure on, more than encouraging, putting pressure on the nation of Israel to continually give more and more land to the Palestinians for peace. And now the emphasis is on creating a separate Palestinian state. And the Jews have given land, but it's never led to peace. In fact, after one of their wars, and I can't keep them straight, I forget it was the five-day, Yom Kippur one, or one in 1967, the time where they overran the entire Sinai Peninsula and were at the shores of the Suez Canal. They gave all that land back. But it's not led to peace for them. This is a message I've wanted to give for a period of time. You know, when Jack gave us the overview on Romans chapter 9 to 11, that parenthesis in the book of Romans, he pointed out that Romans chapter 9 basically has to do mostly with Israel past, Romans 10 with Israel present, Romans 11 with Israel future. And we're going to be looking mainly at Romans 10 and 11 tonight. We aren't going to be in them this morning. It won't last that long. Now I lost my train of thought. But we're going to be looking at the aspect of Israel today and Israel in the future. There are some that feel that Israel no longer has a future, and therefore its land can be subdivided for peace. Okay, the first thing we want to look at is what we would call the genesis of Israel or the birth of Israel. When was Israel born? Well, Israel was born out of a promise. And that promise, you can follow here on the screen, or you can turn your Bibles open. That promise was a promise that the Lord God made to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And we'll read it. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those, or I curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we see there are personal promises to Abraham. God, the Lord God promised that he would make Abraham's name great. There are national promises in that covenant. He told Abram that he would make him a great nation and that he would give him a land. And furthermore, he promised universal blessings. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we know ultimately that is through the seed who would come from his loins. And Paul makes a point in the book of Galatians to say that seed is singular. It's not seeds as we would have put there, but seed, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need, if you're going to be a great nation, you need a land and you need people, huh? And in Genesis 13:16, where the Lord God said to him, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So the Lord God promised a land and a multitude of people to Abram. Okay, then in Genesis 17, still part of that covenant with Abram, the Lord God there said, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. For, and here's an important word, everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Next verse. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. One more verse, Genesis 15. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And now he identifies the land from the river of Egypt, probably the Wadi El-Arish, to the great river, the river Euphrates. A swath of land from the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Wadi El-Arish on the southwest, all the way to the Euphrates River. And notice in verses 17:7 and 17:8, that word everlasting. What does everlasting mean? Does it mean that somehow God annulled it? And we're going to talk about that later on. Can God annul something which he says is everlasting? Well, there are those today in sincere religious people who would say that. And something else we need to notice in verse 8, the land of Canaan. It's not the land of Palestine, that myth that we hear today that the Palestinians need to have that land because it's their historic country from millennia gone by. Read the book of Genesis. It's not the land of Palestine. It's the land of Canaan over and over and over again. Well, we know that someday Abram would die. So what did the Lord God do? He reaffirmed that covenant to Isaac. And this is what he said when he reaffirmed it. He said, dwell, and now we're in Genesis 26. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars in heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed, again singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now notice, the covenant is reaffirmed to Isaac, not to Ishmael. Not that God overlooked Ishmael in Genesis 17:20. He promised to make him a great nation and that he would be fruitful and that he would beget 12 princes. But in Genesis 17:21, the Lord God said to Abraham, but my covenant is with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. He let Abraham know that he would reaffirm that covenant with his son who was not even born yet at that point in time. Okay, and then it was reaffirmed again, this time to Jacob, who was Isaac's son. And we find that reaffirmation to Jacob in Genesis 28. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land, notice that land, or this land, on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. In other words, God says, what I have spoken, I will bring to pass. And again, we see the same promises. We see promises of a land that Jacob would have, but then also promises of a nation. Many descendants promised to Jacob. And then that universal blessing that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Jacob and his seed. And one thing I'd like to point out here, this covenant, this Abrahamic covenant, is an unconditional covenant. If we would go back to Genesis 12 and 15 and read, we would see God saying to Abram over and over, I will, even here, look at the verse 15 on your screen, for I will not leave you until I have done. It's always the Lord God in this covenant saying, I will. Go to the Mosaic covenant, and it's totally different. It's if, then. If you, then I. If you, then I. This is an unconditional covenant. And another thing I'd like to point out here, this reaffirmation was to Jacob, not to Esau, not that profane one, not that fornicator, as he's called in Hebrews chapter 13, not this one who did not think very highly of spiritual things and the Lord God of heaven. The reaffirmation is to Jacob. Now, I alluded to this in the beginning, and I'd like to make this point again, and we'll bring it up here. There are those called replacement theologians who believe that Israel has been set aside for good. Even though Jews still exist, Israel and all the promises that God made to her have been set aside. They are null and void. The Jews basically count for nothing. It's not really a systematic theology that has been developed in that sense, but it's a belief that began fairly early in the ages of the church. It seems to be growing and flourishing more than ever in the day and age that we live in. And certainly some of the basis for this is they look at the lives, the behavior of the children of Israel. When they were in the promised land, they apostatized, they worshipped idols, they were disobedient, they were stiff-necked, and then, above all, they rejected their Messiah and they crucified him. And that is the final act. They say, kaput, you're done with. God cannot have anything to do with them anymore. So we just want to take a look at replacement theology now, and I'm sure Doug Bookman is going to be covering this too, so this is just going to be brief. What does the replacement theologian believe? Well, that person believes that Israel, and we're talking about the people and the land, has been replaced by the church. They would look at the church as the historical continuation of Israel. The church is Israel today. Or Israel is a church, I suppose you could say. They would look at the church as a historical continuation of Israel. The Jewish people exist, yes, but they're no longer God's chosen people. They're no more than a Gentile. And for the Jews today, there's no hope for them and in the future, apart from the new birth and entrance into the church, which we know a small remnant of Jews have done from the day of Pentecost till now. They've been born again, just like we've been born again by faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But they would say that's their only hope. No hope apart from the new birth. No kingdom hope. And since Pentecost, the term Israel refers to their church. Now, it's interesting. You've got to use a double hermeneutic to it. You see Israel in the Old Testament. Israel means the physical descendants of Abraham. When you see the word in the New Testament, it means church. They would say that the promises, and this is interesting, the promises, the covenants, and the blessings given to Israel in the Bible are taken from the Jews and given to the church, as if the church is so deserving of all these blessings. And you're going to see in the next slide that many of these are old to these beliefs are those who are today ordaining homosexuals and sanctioning homosexual marriage, but they feel they should warrant the blessings that were previously promised to Israel. And here's another interesting one. The curses directed toward the Jews in the Bible still belong to the Jews as far as they're concerned. That's right. Okay, now I alluded to this a moment ago. Who are the replacement theologians today? Well, and let me point out as I bring these up, I'm sure there are exceptions to this being a replacement theologian in these denominations and groups. I remember Bruce Dunn, who used to be on the radio, from Illinois, a Presbyterian preacher, but he was dispensational as far as my understanding was of him. But many of your mainline denominations, the Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, Episcopals, Methodists, and Presbyterians, are replacement theologians. That's why George W. Bush did not see anything wrong with giving land to the Palestinians for peace, because his background was Episcopalian, and when he was in Washington, he went to a Methodist church, and these are churches where replacement theology is taught. Of course, the World Council of Church and the National Council of Churches. Reformed and Covenant theologians. The Emergent Church, which is becoming a rising, and I hate to use the word star, but a rising star today, and people like Bill Hybels and Rick Warren, who pastors churches with 20,000 people in, and they're preaching this stuff. Yes, Dan?
What does it mean by Reformed and Covenant theologians?
And I think I would lump the Reformed together. The Reformed would be folks from probably the Presbyterian persuasion. And I think in a lot of cases you can lump them into one, but covenant as opposed to dispensational. We'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but the covenant theologian sees only, and I'll spend a little bit of time on it right now, the covenant theologian sees only... a couple of covenants. A covenant of works, which dealt with Adam and Eve in the garden until they fell. And then from Genesis 3:15 on to the end of time, and there are variations of one all-encompassing covenant of grace. And because they don't see the dispensational distinctions that we see with each covenant, with the covenant of promise and the Mosaic covenant and so on. And because it's all one all-encompassing covenant of grace, which has the Mosaic covenant under it, which is conditional, they say the whole thing is conditional. And I know this because of my coursework, and you read some of my answers that I wrote that professor. He was a very staunch Reformed theologian. And they say, now, isn't this kind of oxymoronic? A covenant of grace is a conditional covenant, but they would say it's conditional. So they look at the Abrahamic covenant as being conditional because it's part of that all-encompassing covenant. So hopefully that helps you understand that a little bit. Okay, going on. Now, there's a recent offshoot, an interesting one, believe it or not, called Christian Palestinianism. What they do is oppose Israel and Christian Zionism, just simply being the belief that we would hold here that the land belongs to Israel and that she has a right to dwell there. They are preparing minds for Islamic replacement theology. You know where the replacement theologians that we had up here a moment say the church replaces Israel? They say that the Islamists and the Arabs replace Israel. They reject the literal interpretation of Scripture, which of course they would have to, I guess. The Old Testament is going to be a problem for them, obviously, so they reject it. And believe it or not, they turn the Jewish Jesus into an Arab Palestinian. Leaders, a man from Baylor University, a man from Wheaton College, believe it or not, but not too surprising, I guess, in this day and age. And that one, Hank Hanegraaff, ever heard of him? The Bible Answer Man? Yeah, I've heard of him. He's a fairly well-known person. And a man who's a vicar of the Church of Christ Church in England. And those four in 2004 actually had a conference, a meeting with Yasser Arafat. So we've looked at replacement theologians. We've looked at Christian Palestinianism. In reality, ecclesiastical anti-Semitism. That's what's going on. You know, down through history, Israel's and the children of Israel have had some wicked men that wanted to do bad things to them. I think of three H's: Haman, Herod, and Hitler. All of them wanted to either annihilate the Messiah or the Jewish people entirely. But this seems to be a more subtle and sinister kind of anti-Semitism. But yet I believe it is. You know, it's interesting. Paul R. Carlson was once talking to a person who thought it was odd that God would choose the Jews to be his chosen people, his chosen race. And this is what he said: "But not so odd as those who choose the Jewish God, but spurn the Jews." And that's what's going on today in replacement theology. They say they worship the Jewish God, but they want nothing to do with the Jews. Well, that brings up some questions. Some questions their beliefs raise. Is it true? Are the Jews in Israel no more? What does the Bible say about that? Have those covenants all been annulled? Well, the best place to find the answer is in God's Word. If you were here for Randy's conference, you saw him use that verse. "Give no offense either to the Greeks or to the Church of God." Is that what it says? No, to the Jews. The Jews. And two more that work together in tandem. First of all, Ephesians 2:11. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision." So, okay, Gentiles are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh, by hands. Now who's that? That's the Jews. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Who's that talking about? The church. All three groups are there as well. The Gentiles, the Jews, and the church. By the putting off, there's the circumcision that took place when he got saved, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. It appears, according to what Paul says here in these epistles, that the Jews are still very much around. Of course, the replacement theologian, the covenant theologian, will say, yeah, they're alive, but the promises accrue to the church, the curses accrue to them, that's all. They're no more than a Gentile. And, you know, they can, you know, they got some grounds for making that argument a little bit here. They could say that, but, you know, I think we also have ground to stand on here. Our God is not a nitwit. When he inspires Paul to write these, if the Jews don't account for anything, why even mention them? Why not just lump them in with the Greeks and be done with it? Well, here's another question that's raised. Did Israel's failures cancel out the covenant made with Abraham? And again, where could we better appeal than to the pages of Scripture? And go to the book of Galatians. And Paul says there, and this is saying, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. I mean, how many ways can you interpret that one? The law cannot annul the covenant, that unconditional covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. If the inheritance of the law, it's no longer a promise. It couldn't come by the law anyway because nobody ever kept the law. And one more from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Paul is saying basically the same thing here that he said to the saints at Galatia. That promise was not made to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's how any of us become heirs of God. It's through faith. And again, if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void. It's empty, meaningless, and the promise of no effect. Now, as I mentioned, there's verses back there. Go back a couple here. Maybe the covenant theologian, the Reformed theologian, can make some kind of an argument there. But now let's go ahead to this one. And I think this one gives irrefutable evidence that Israel is still very much alive. And we appeal to Romans 11, Israel's future. Verses that refer to Israel's future. For if they're being cast away, that refers to Israel, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Okay, they're being cast away meant life for the world because we Gentiles are put in that place today. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You shall say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Now, comment on that a little bit. The first fruit there, and that would be verse 16, I believe. I don't have the verse references here. Verse 16, if that first fruit is holy, first fruit referring to Abraham and the patriarchs. If the little lump of dough is holy, that whole mass of dough is going to be holy. So if the patriarchs were holy, set apart for God's purposes, so also is the entire nation that came from the patriarchs. Now, that word root is interesting. And again, that root is holy. In other words, set apart for God's purposes. If that root is holy, what does that root refer to? The root refers, again, to the nation of Israel and all the promises and privileges promised to it. So are the branches. But now we go to the next verse, and what happened? Well, because of unbelief, the natural branches were broken off. But that root, that stump, remains. And I'm a royal olive branch, and I was grafted into that stump. And I become a partaker of the root and fatness of that olive tree. Now, I want to ask you a question. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ ratified the new covenant on the cross with his blood. Covenants are all ratified with blood. And was set in motion, I suppose we could say, on the day of Pentecost, the day the church was born. Let me ask you this. Who was the new covenant made with? And here again, the covenant theologians err. They say, we dispensationalists believe there are two new covenants. Not so. Not so. Not necessary. Who was the new covenant made with? Made with the church? Made with the Jews? All the covenants from the time of Abraham, the Mosaic, the Deuteronomic, and the New Covenant are made with the Jews. Okay, if the Jewish nation is dead, set apart for good, that root is dead. We've been grafted into a dead stump. That's not true. That root is still very much alive. Israel still has a place in the purposes of God. And we're drawing off those spiritual promises of the new covenant. No need for two new covenants. Except we don't participate in the land promises because our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our kingdom is. And something that happens with churches who believe in replacement theology, they're haughty. Paul warns against that here. But do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember, you don't support the root. It's the root that's supporting you. The nation of Israel and the promises that were made to them, you're feeding off of that root. So this is, as far as I'm concerned, this is irrefutable evidence that Israel is still much, very much alive. If they're not, there's no new covenant. Can't be. Okay, we need to go on. Back to the original question, land for peace. Is it a good idea? Well, here's an interesting verse in Leviticus. The Lord God said, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. We know that the earth and its fullness belong to the Lord. But this land, a special significance to him. And the Lord God warns against selling it permanently. So when we're trying to convince Israel to give away land for peace, we're not only dealing with them, we're dealing with the Lord as well. And then this verse in Joel, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there, on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom we have scattered among the nations. So the nations have been guilty of scattering the Jews, but something else. They have also divided up my land, and they will be judged for that. Well, Great Britain did that. I should have brought those up in reverse order, but I had a terrible time with this slide. But anyway, on your left-hand side, you see, and maybe I need to say something here first. During the Second World War in 1917, General Edmund Allenby took control of the land of Israel from the Turks, from the Ottoman Empire. When he arrived at the gate of the old city, he dismounted from his horse. I'm sure you've heard that story because he said it was not fitting for me to ride mounted on the stones where my Lord carried his cross. In 1920, that green area on the left-hand slide was set apart as a homeland for the Jews. It was set at that time that World War I made Israel possible. World War II made it necessary. Well, in 1920, Winston Churchill, who was very much involved in politics at that time, made a deal with an Arab sheikh, Abdullah, to give away everything east of the Jordan. And so now you see what the British mandate, what was left of the British mandate in the slide on the right, a much smaller portion. So Israel, Great Britain actually divided the land, didn't they? And then in 1936, Britain wrote what were called white papers. Arabs were giving them a lot of grief in that area, saying too many Jews were coming back to Israel. And so the white papers put severe limitations on the number of Jews that could go back to their homeland. And in 1936, they were already experiencing persecution in Europe. And then after the war, they blockaded Israel. They had ships out there. Something we don't know a lot about. There was a Holocaust after the Holocaust, actually, when some of these Jewish survivors went back to Poland or wherever. They were murdered there in cases, and so they wanted to go back to their homeland. But the Great Britain had ships there, would not let them in. Well, where's Great Britain today? She's being run over by those very people that she sold out a large portion of the Jewish homeland to. Okay, we need to keep going. We're going to go through these rapidly. And I think you'll find these fascinating. On August 15th to 23rd, 2005, Jewish soldiers removed 9,000 Jewish settlers from Gaza and Samaria. Some of them had been there 35 years. 3,000 homes were destroyed. Secretary Rice said evacuation must be broader than just Gaza. Another assistant secretary said that the pullout would re-energize the roadmap peace plan. George Bush said, "We'll continue working for the day when the map of the Middle East shows two democratic states, Israel and Palestine." Okay? Look what happened on August 23rd to 29, 2005. Hurricane Katrina, and there's a misspelling there, ravaged three states and devastated New Orleans. Now notice the comparison. Jews were removed from their homes. 1 million people in New Orleans were forced from their homes. Homes were destroyed in Israel. 225,000 homes were destroyed here. There was a mandatory evacuation order in Israel, so there was in New Orleans. And it cost $40 billion in insurance costs, plus another $112 to $200 billion by the U.S. government. And you might say, well, that's just a coincidence, Bob. Well, could be. Here's another one under George W. Bush's watch. U.S. State Department told Prime Minister Sharon not to interfere in the Gaza election, even if Hamas was involved. And then also that quartet that I mentioned earlier congratulated Sharon on implementing his disengagement plan. Well, look at the right-hand side. September 17th to 24th, Hurricane Rita, Category 5 storm. 3 million evacuated from Houston and Galveston in President Bush's home state. Heavy damage to oil platforms and so on. Okay, here's another one, and this is under George Herbert W. Walker Bush's time in office. This is the very first conference where that roadmap for peace began, after October 30th to November 1st, 1991. Well, in this country, this is what was going on at the same time. Ever see the movie Perfect Storm? I suspect this is where it came from. Extremely rare weather caused that perfect storm, 100-foot high waves in the Atlantic, damaged the entire East Coast. Ironically, 30-foot high waves heavily damaged President Bush's own home at Kennebunkport, Maine. And if there was any connection between U.S.'s involvement there and what was going on in this country as God's judgment. These two stories were side by side on the front page of the U.S. Today, USA Today, just the way you see them here. Again, from the term in office of George H.W. Bush, August 24th, 1992, round six of peace talks resumed in Washington. Israel came with an autonomy plan for the Palestinians. What was going on here? August 23rd and 24th, Hurricane Andrew, Category 5, 180,000 homeless in Florida, 25,000 in Louisiana, and I think we all remember Andrew. Insurance cost $20 to $30 billion. Okay, now we go to President Clinton's term. President Clinton and Syrian President al-Assad made statements supporting the Oslo Agreement as first step to peace. Again, land for peace. Well, on January 17th in California, remember the Northridge earthquake? Second most destructive natural disaster in U.S. history. Cost $15 billion. Again, under President Clinton's watch, September 24th to 28th, 1998, Clinton said he would meet with Prime Minister Netanyahu and Arafat to pressure Israel to give up 13% of their land. Secretary Albright met with Netanyahu and Arafat at the UN. Clinton, Netanyahu, and Arafat met at the White House. Arafat addressed the UN and called for a Palestinian state. Well, what was going on at the same time? Hurricane, and I don't know if that's Orgay or how you pronounce that, started in the Gulf, but on the day that Secretary Albright was meeting with Netanyahu and Arafat, it hit the Gulf Coast, cost $5.9 billion, and interestingly, it dissipated when Arafat left the U.S. One more here. August 25th to September 10th, 2001, President Bush, Secretary Powell, U.S. Ambassador to Israel, Kurtzer, with Saudi cooperation, prepared most comprehensive plan and message ever offered by U.S. President for dividing Israel's land. Plan was nearly complete by September 10th. September 11, 2001, you remember what happened? Planes into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon. 3,000 dead. Insurance cost $40 billion. And interestingly, that Saudi Sheikh said on September 10th, it was the happiest day of his life. The next day, he said it was the saddest day of his life when he found out that most of the people involved were Saudis. Okay, summing it up. And here we've got a list of major catastrophes or events that took place between October 30th, 1991 and October 24, 2005, nearly at the same time as these Land for Peace events. The 10 costliest insurance events in U.S. history. The 12 costliest hurricanes in U.S. history. 3 of the 4 largest tornado swarms in U.S. history. And 30 of $53 billion U.S. weather disasters occurred at the same time or very near day after these Land for Peace deals were taking place. Now, when I showed you that first one at Hurricane Katrina, you might say, well, coincidence. Do you still believe that? And going to this, I heard Bill Koenig about a month ago. He's a member of the White House press corps now. He has been for 8 years. He's a Christian. He defends Israel. And this is what he says. And he's categorized 53 catastrophes in this book that he wrote. The odds of these catastrophes or events occurring at the same time as the United States was pressuring Israel to divide their land are astronomical. These are not mere coincidences. When the land of Israel is at risk, so is the land of the nation promoting the Land for Peace process. And we go on and we ask, well, what's in store for Israel and the Jewish people? And again, drawing from Hebrews 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until that last Gentile is saved and brought into the church, that blindness is, for the most part, is going to stay there. But there's this. The next verse, the next two verses. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come on Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Now, in that covenant of promise, there was no forgiveness of sins. There was a Messiah who would come and pay the price for sins. But it's in the new covenant where forgiveness of sins is found. Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, and he will take away their sins. Well, that raises a question. How are they going to be saved? How does a Jew get saved? People puzzle about that. Well, here is in Romans 10, and you know, we use that in evangelism a lot, and I think we fail to understand that this is in that parenthesis for the Jews. They're going to get saved the same way we get saved today. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, and now he quotes from the Old Testament in various places, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And here's a quote from Joel, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter used it on the day of Pentecost as well. And you might say, well, they're in unbelief. They're a bunch of dry bones gathered together with no blessing them today, from Ezekiel 37. When are they going to do that? Why would they do that when they're in such staunch unbelief today? Well, things are going to happen. Somebody's going to come back. Here's that premillennial view. And in that day, his feet, his being Jesus, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. The Holy Spirit is going to be involved in their coming to faith in mass, so all Israel will be saved. They're going to look on me whom they pierced, and they're going to recognize him, and they are going to accept him. And yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. That fountain was there ever since Calvary, but it was closed for them because of unbelief. But in that day, that fountain is going to be opened for them. Well, then what? Well, this is the last slide. And we could have gone to a lot of places. We appeal to Ezekiel. Three verses in Ezekiel 28. And this is Israel in her future kingdom. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. The land is theirs, and they will have it. And not only that, but they will dwell safely there, build houses, and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. I don't know how the preterist, I don't know how the covenant, reformed theologian, spiritualizes that in such a way to make it true in some time past. Ezekiel wrote during the exile, have they ever dwelt safely in their own land since the exile? No. They were under Gentile domination. They're in their land, but they're sure not very safe today. But that's their future. They will have their kingdom, and we don't have it here. We're out of time anyway. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down on the Mount of Olives, is going to be ruling as their king, their Messiah king, for 1,000 years. And the earth will know a time there for 1,000 years as she has never enjoyed. There will be perfect rule. There will be perfect peace, as Dan mentioned. The land will once again yield her abundance. So let's close in prayer. Our Lord, we went over a lot of different scriptures today. And I guess in summary, we can say this. Lord, we know that the promises that you made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, are unconditional, everlasting covenants. Lord, we know that you are faithful to fulfill what you promised. We know from your word that there's going to be that coming, day coming, when all Israel is going to be saved, when they are going to look on the Messiah and recognize him and ask him and trust him to be their saviors, just as we've done. Confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and then they will be in their land and have that promised kingdom. Praise you, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.